Well, brethren, I again want to say how much I appreciate being asked to come and hold this series of gospel lessons, present them to a congregation that I have been associated with over a number of years. I have known a number of you for many years. I'm getting to know more of you each time. Just realized Randy was here. We decided we hadn't seen each other since Freed Hardeman days. My hair was a little darker back then. Had a little more curl to it as well. But it is so good to reacquaint myself with a number of you that helped us tremendously as we loaded out those two containers going to Ukraine. And I wish that you could have been over there to see it unloaded and to see the appreciation of those articles. I know that Paul and Hal have come back and given you some report on that. Last time I saw Paul and Hal was in Ukraine. They were in a deluxe room, I guess, Paul. Had a renovated bathroom in there. Turned the water on in the sink and the tub started flowing and the toilet started bubbling up. It's like a surround sound shower once you got in there. If you don't think that's not a preacher tale, is it, Paul? Water is running out the door whenever I got in that room. Interesting, amazing activities that take place on those trips. And I know a number of you have gone not only to Ukraine, but a number of other places. And how good it is to see a congregation that is dedicated and steadfast in the Lord. As I said, in the Bible study hour, in communication through Brian with the elders, I've been asked to present a number of lessons that I am very pleased to have been asked to present. I believe that these discuss some issues that we really need to be reminded of. It's not any new material. It's the old material, the old gospel. But through time, it seems that we tend to forget. The Apostle Peter said that he didn't apologize for writing again and putting into remembrance again certain things that he was writing in his second epistle, and I believe that is so applicable to all of us. I've known David and Kathy here for many, many years. Preached at Northside, Kathy's home congregation, Graves County, where David is, and finds his roots. And as I said, I've just gotten to know Brian, and I am so happy for this congregation. For their work and their joint labors and tremendous things that are going on. Tonight, at the 6 o'clock hour, I want us to talk about the purpose of baptism. Is it really important, the reason why you're baptized? Tomorrow night, Monday night, I want to discuss the lesson, Coloring Outside of the Lines. Today, a number of buzz phrases say that we ought to think outside of the box, color outside of the lines, and unfortunately, that philosophy is being applied to the church. Well, interestingly, I want to show you tomorrow night how Isaiah addresses that particular point in those words almost. And so come tomorrow night, bring your Bibles, and we'll study that. Tuesday night, I want us to look at the exclusiveness of God. We're told in today's culture that you ought to be all-inclusive. You ought to accept anything and you try anything and everything ought to be okay. Well, the Bible says that God is an exclusive God. And we'll talk about God's exclusiveness on Tuesday night. Wednesday night, we'll conclude the series of lessons by looking at an Old Testament king, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is much more than an exclamation that folks have. Jehoshaphat will teach us that God's rules actually matter. And Jehoshaphat will show us how compromise and some of the basic elements of Christian belief can bring a great tragedy. Our lesson in this particular assembly will look at the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, and talk about the apostasy of Ephesus, and we'll make some points in regard to that and how it applies today. Turn with me, if you will, over in Ephesians, or Revelation 2, as we talk about the Ephesian letter that the angel wrote. Revelation 2 and verse 5, there it says, well, let me start with verse 4. I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Now, the church at Ephesus has an interesting history. And as you look at the church at Ephesus, we find the following things. First of all, the gospel was introduced to the city of Ephesus by the apostle Paul at the end of his second missionary journey. And in fact, Paul found that the Ephesian city had such an environment and a hunger and desire for the word of God that he would make it on his third missionary journey the focal point. And he stayed in Ephesus, and through the Ephesian church and the contacts there, the gospel would spread throughout all of the Asia Minor region. Well, the church at Ephesus was known as an Orthodox church. And that is, it was governed by the Word of God. It remained true. It remained pure. It was known for its orthodoxy. And as a result, the church at Ephesus, because of its orthodoxy, would host a number of personalities in the New Testament times that were recognized as faithful brethren. You would have Timothy. You remember Paul sent Timothy there to set the church in order and to establish the eldership there and the deacons. Paul himself would stay there, and later the Apostle John, we're told, made his last few days home there in Ephesus. So the church at Ephesus was a very viable and reputable congregation. However, history tells us that that reputation began to slowly fade. And it was once noted for a strong allegiance to the New Testament, what we find is that the allegiance became compromised and the distinctiveness of the New Testament Christianity character that it possessed became lost. And consequently, what we read in to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, God removed the candlestick and the Christian light was extinguished in Ephesus. Well, even after that point, throughout the subsequent centuries, Ephesus continued to be known as a place of significant religious importance. You find there that church history tells us, a number of church councils met at Ephesus, and some important church creeds were written and formulated there. However, tragically, the city had ceased to be a home of the New Testament church. Now, the significant thing that I want us to understand at the very beginning is that the book of Revelation was written toward the end of the first century, and the church had been established in Acts 18. So the viability of that congregation as a sound, faithful, steadfast congregation within a matter of a few years became endangered. And the conscience of the congregation became seared to the point that they ceased to follow God's will. They did not submit themselves to the biblical authority that God had given them. And consequently, they ceased to be a home of the New Testament church. I don't know about you, but as you read that statement in Revelation 2 and verse 5, verses 4 and 5, that they had left their first love, there is a note there of great sorrow. They had left their first love, the love that had brought them to salvation, brought them to commit themselves to a dedication of God's will. They had left their first love. History is filled with a number of facts that demonstrate that apostasy will occur. In fact, inspiration encouraged us to be aware of this. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "The time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. How tragic that is, that God's truth, being once known, is going to be treated in such a way that it ceases to have an impact, and consequently over the years, they will no longer seek those teachers that will teach the truth of God, but they will seek those teachers that teach them the things that they want to do. Now, history tells us that this prophecy of inspiration was fulfilled, not just in the city of Ephesus, but it was fulfilled in a sad redundancy all the way through time. And there is no end to that danger. We today stand in a perilous situation where we, as a congregation of God's people, might face the same charge as Ephesus did, that we have left our first love. Well, the church that fails to hold firm to the New Testament principles will lose its candlestick. That's the message of the letter to the churches there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, as we survey the church in Ephesus, and as we think about these points about its falling away and God removing its candlestick, I want to suggest to you that the Ephesian syndrome, as I call it, is a historical constant. As I said, it happened to Ephesus, but it has been happening regularly throughout the period of time. The Word of God is forever active and living. The Word of God can produce New Testament Christians, can govern New Testament congregations today just as well as it did in the first century. But at the same time, you have the devil that is, as Peter says, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he seeks to devour all of those that are faithful and steadfast to God. And unfortunately, history says that he has been doing this. History tells us that a number of steps will follow this process. The preaching of the New Testament gospel is first heard and is received with zeal, and there is a firm adherence to the New Testament teaching and practice. And then another generation will come up and they, in a sense, begin to practice the New Testament teaching, and yet they are not taught as well and grounded as firmly. And they continue to teach and they continue to practice as those that before them did. But then that lack of teaching begins to grow and subsequent generations fail to understand it as well. Israel in the Old Testament serves as the illustration of that, and a warning that we need to make sure that we continue to teach the basic fundamentals of God's will, or else those that follow us will not be rooted and grounded and able to withstand the temptations of the devil. Eventually what happens is that the knowledge of God's will has become so unlearned, or is placed in such a distant proximity to the work and the practice and the function of that particular church, that the members of that church, they just fail to understand that the gospel's been misplaced, and they begin to follow error. Very sincere, but they are sincerely wrong in what they're doing. And consequently, many walk blindly down the roads of apostasy, never realizing that they've left the first love, and that God has taken away the candlestick. Let me illustrate this with a point from our history in America. Let me introduce you, if you haven't ever studied, to the church in Danbury, Connecticut. This is a congregation that misplaced its love for God that illustrates what we've just seen in regard to the church at Ephesus. Danbury, Connecticut is one of the earliest restoration efforts that we find in the American colonies. In fact, it's a movement that dates back to 1736. And this was a movement that began very nobly, and it began prior to the Revolution. But here is a somber warning that within a generation or two, under the wrong leadership, a sound church can become completely apostate. Look at the following historical facts. And I think as we note some of these, you'll be quite surprised at them. First of all, the church in Danbury, Connecticut was the second oldest church in all of America. There was another church that had been established first in America, and then you had this church in Danbury, Connecticut. In March 1736, the preacher at this church in Danbury, Connecticut, was a fellow by the name of Ebenezer White. And Ebenezer White, at that time, the church in Danbury, Connecticut, was called the First Congregational Church. And he invited a fellow by the name of Robert Sandeman. And those of you familiar with church history will remember Sandeman. He came from Scotland. He had come to the New World to help restore primitive Christianity. And so from Perth, Scotland, Sandeman came over, and he began working in Danbury, Connecticut. And as a result of Sandeman's work, New Testament churches were established in the areas that we today recognize as Massachusetts, Rhode Island, and Connecticut. Sandeman believed in going by the New Testament. He had to work his way out of a number of denominational errors. But as he studied the Bible, he sought to restore New Testament teaching. And here are some of the things that Sandeman stressed. He stressed congregational independence. He said there is no authority for denominational hierarchies. He said there ought to be a plurality of elders that govern the congregation. He says that the churches ought to practice a weekly communion, and that there ought to be congregational singing, and that the sole authority ought not to be some creed or confession of faith, but it ought to be the Bible that is given as the authority of God. Well, Sandeman's work effected a significant change in the New World. Sandeman died in 1771, but his work did not. In the year 1817, two families began meeting on Sunday. They had worked with Sandeman. They were influenced by his teaching, and so they began to meet together and restudy the scriptures, and they came to see, in addition to what Sandeman had taught, they recognized that the Bible taught the necessity of immersion in regard to salvation. And they began meeting every Sunday, and over the next 21 years, they added 50 members to their numbers. And here's what their worship was like. They came together on Sundays, and they would begin by singing hymns. And then the men would lead prayers. And then they would read three chapters from the law, three chapters from the prophets, and three chapters from the gospel. They would share a common meal together, and then they reassembled, and they would read three chapters from the New Testament. They would have 1 hour of Bible study. They would then observe the Lord's Supper, and they would conclude the assembly with an exhortation from each member, each male member in the congregation. Well, news of this church spread, and their numbers increased, and by 1840, over 150 attended. At that particular time, they were calling themselves the Reformed Christian Baptist Society, but they studied their Bibles. And they began to see that if they were going to follow the New Testament, they needed to identify with the New Testament church. And so then they changed their name, and they dropped that man-made name, and they became known as simply the Church of Christ. Well, in 1856, they moved to a new building, a meeting place, and it would seat 300 people. In 1891, they grew and they built a new meeting house that would seat almost 900. What a phenomenal growth. What a simple pattern that we find. But unfortunately, the departures are also noted in the history. And as you look at these departures, I think you'll see the application began to narrow down and bring home the points that we want to stress. First of all, there were questions in regard to the missionary societies and instrumental music. There were debates going on. Some were saying these have no foundation upon the scriptures. Others were saying, yes, they're not taught in the scriptures, but what does it matter? It helps us to do things better. And so those voices prevailed. And so support was being given to those particular things. They began calling their preacher the pastor. And that was a completely different plan from what they had previously studied. They changed their name in 1883 from the Church of Christ to the Christian Church. And in the process, the elders and deacons began to be appointed for specific terms. Some were appointed for life, others were appointed for 1 to 2 years, depending on their status in the congregation. And then they began calling the Lord's Day, began calling Sunday the Christian Sabbath. They built that building, as I said, they moved to that new building, and in 1892 they moved an organ into that church building that would seat almost 900 people, and they began using the organ as their church music. They admitted individuals as members who had not been immersed for the forgiveness of sins, as they knew that the Bible had taught and as they had been teaching for years and years. They began to invite denominational preachers to come in and speak. They began to think that those individuals had some good things to say and they were sincere, and they may be wrong in some areas, but maybe we're wrong in some areas as well. And so they just decided to invite the denominations to come in and teach their doctrines. And with these departures came a drifting from the love of the Lord that had drawn them to the New Testament truths. And with the drifting from the love of the Lord came a removal of the candlestick and a decrease in membership. In 1912, an interesting fact is described, they stopped their Sunday night services. And they said people just aren't interested in the Sunday night services, so they stopped them. And then both their Bible classes and their morning assemblies dwindled until 1944, and they merged with the Temple Baptist Church. Today, this church is known as the Central Church of Christ / American Baptist Convention. A rabbi spoke at the Sunday morning service in 1976, and they decided they didn't want to offend him, so they omitted the Lord's Supper being observed. A tragic end to what once was such a strong and bright and zealous beginning for those who were seeking to follow the Lord. After 75 years of faithfulness, the gradual departure slowly had chipped away and eroded the confidence in the authority of the New Testament until total apostasy led the entire congregation away from God's faithfulness. The church in Danbury, Connecticut is not the only congregation. This, as I said, has been a historic constant. Whenever the people of God have failed to remain vigilant, whenever they have failed to keep the knowledge of the Word of God understood and learned in life and honored in their practice, the same situation has occurred over and over again. The sobering concern that we have today is justified whenever it comes to the New Testament church. Departure begins, has always begun in the Old Testament and the New Testament, whenever ignorance of the Scripture becomes a dominant part within the congregation. Whenever the church stops knowing the book, whenever they stop honoring the Word of God, whenever they stop ruling their belief and their practice and their congregational life by the Bible, the candlestick is removed. Hosea lamented God's statement there, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The Word of God was held in ignorance by ancient Israel in the same situation in Revelation 2 and verse 4. The people had just slipped away. An article from my files written in 1964 makes this statement. And this was 1964. 40% of the members of the Churches of Christ attend only on Sunday morning. 75% of the members are unable to take the Bible and to speak the plan of salvation. 50% cannot explain why we do not use the mechanical instrument of music in our worship. 25% do not think that it is wrong or maybe I should have put sinful to use instruments of music in the worship assembly. Now that was in 1964. I really would not want to know what the percentages are today. I'm afraid that it would be much too great. The point we need to understand is that departure from the New Testament principles is marked with many divisions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Bible there speaks about the unity that God expects to exist in His church. And listen to what it says. You all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In the Bible study hour, we pointed out how whenever I submit and subscribe to the same authority, then I am going to have a uniform behavior with everybody else that submits and subscribes to that authority. I stop at red lights here in America, but also stop at red lights in Ukraine or wherever else I am in the world, because there is one uniform authority that says red means stop, green means go. And whenever it comes to the church, the Bible says we can all speak the same thing. There will be no divisions among us. We will be perfected in our mind and in the same judgment only whenever we subscribe and submit to the same religious authority in life. And the same points are brought out by Paul in Romans 14. Let us understand that departure is very subtle. It comes very slowly. That's the way that the devil works. He's not going to immediately change things, but he works it in very slow. Little by little, the change will come in the attitudes. The Word of God is slowly pushed back, and other things are put forward in priority. There will be a redefinition of doctrine. People begin to rethink. They begin to restudy. And they begin to realize that, you know, what we've seen and what we've been taught for years isn't really what the Bible is telling me today. And consequently, what we find is that the candlestick is removed. The voices of the past warn us about the reality that confronts us today. Hebrews 2 and verse 1 has an incredible word picture there for us as it's talking about this danger. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away. And the term drift away refers to a boat. You tie it up, but the mooring line is not tied secure, and the gentle rocking of the waves slowly loosen it until eventually the mooring line slips out and the boat drifts away. It wasn't done in a deliberate way. It was done because someone didn't pay attention to what they ought to have done. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you find these words that Paul writes and encourages us as we're looking at this situation as well. 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 13. There he says, "Hold to the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." There's much more that we could say in regard to 18th century Danbury, Connecticut, or to 1st century Ephesus. But as you look at these two places, they both stood for the old Jerusalem gospel. They were both excited about it. They both wanted to know it. And the New Testament church was established in both. As they were guided by the New Testament principles, they were united. They had the same words and the same mind and the same judgment. They were united in fellowship with all others throughout the world that subscribed, submitted to the authority of God in the Bible. But what happened was that their love began to flicker. The knowledge was not kept on a constant level, and the knowledge became superseded by other priorities in their religious lives. Well, let me close by looking at a statement that we find in the Old Testament. King Josiah, one of the best kings that you'll find in the Bible. Here you find these words in 2 Kings 23 and verse 25. "Before him there was no king like him, And listen to this. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. What a wonderful commendation that is. And as we are here on this Lord's Day morning, and as we're thinking about the church in Ephesus and the church in Danbury, Connecticut, let us resolve that we're going to take those lessons to heart, and that we're going to make sure that we're not a part of that historic constant that apostatizes from God's will, but we're going to remain a true congregation to the Lord's will. As we do that, as we have this devotion that Josiah shows us, then we're going to forsake all that is of human origin, whether it's tradition or an unscriptural practice. And we are going to be determined to believe and practice only what is found in the New Testament. There will be new ideas. There will be novel suggestions as to how we can improve. But brethren, can we really improve on what God has told us? Dare we put ourselves in a position that says we know better than God? I think not. Let us listen to the voice of history, and let us follow the New Testament teachings. Let us be Christians only and only members of the Lord's church, the Church of Christ. And as you look at the teaching of the New Testament, I believe that you will agree that these are valid points. Come back tonight. We want to continue this thought as we talk about the purpose of baptism in the New Testament. Take your hymn book and open it, please. That song of encouragement. And as we stand to sing this song, we want to ask you to examine your life. Examine your heart. Are you, as Josiah, committed to follow the Lord's will? Are you doing what the Lord says that you ought to do? Look at your practice. Examine your practice. Are you doing everything that the Bible says ought to be done? If not, change. And you can make that change this very day. Dedicate yourself to God and to God's will. If you are not a New Testament Christian, if you have never been immersed for the forgiveness of sins, you've never been placed into the body of Christ through that act of obedience, we want you to become a child of God today. We want you to come forward, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and then in repentance turn your life over to God, submit to His will, be buried with Him in baptism, and have your sins washed away. If we can help you to submit and obey in a public way, come forward right now as we stand and sing.